If I had to ask you a question tonight, or if I were to pose a question to you and ask the question, what is the most famous footprint ever left by a human being? Do you know what that footprint would be? How many of you think you know what that footprint would be? Can I see your hands? Or I'm not going to ask you to name your answer, but I actually have a picture of this footprint that I have frequently referenced on many occasions. It's the most familiar footprint in print. I mean, if you look for this footprint, you won't have to go very far to find a picture of it. And it is the footprint of the first human being to ever put his foot on the surface of the moon. How many of you remember that footprint, or how many of you have seen a picture of that? I should actually say boot print, because that's actually what it is. It was made on July in 1969 when Neil Armstrong was the first man to ever put his foot on the surface of the moon, some 240,000 miles away from where you're sitting tonight, due north. I don't know what it is, but it's up there. How many of you were alive when that footprint was made? Can I see your hands? You were alive when that footprint was made. Okay, I was alive when that footprint was made. So we've already asked the awkward question. How many of you actually watched when that footprint was made? How many of you watched the televised broadcast of that? You were physically watching that when it happened. All right, hold your hand up high and look around. Now you are knowing who the pillars of the community are. That's arguably one of the most famous footprints ever made by a human being, and it's still there. That's the amazing thing to me, is that footprint is still there, and to my knowledge, from everything that I can read on it, it's still in its same condition. It is exactly the way that it was made when it was made back in 1969. That's an amazing thing. So the question tonight is, how did a race that was wise enough and skillful enough to put a footprint on the moon lose its way so radically on the earth? And I don't think that you have to go very far to see what has happened on the earth in the intervening years between the time that Neil Armstrong made that footprint and what is happening in the world around us. Let me give you one statistic that is a tragic statistic, and it's the idea that since 1970, there have been 1.5 billion abortions that have taken place on this planet. I mean, we have become a race of people that have devalued human life in this way. We have a disconcerting loss of self-identity that is going on in the whole arena of human sexuality and marriage and what marriage actually is. So the question comes back is, how did we lose our way? And more importantly, how does God address that in Psalm 8? And I think the answer to that comes in the middle of the psalm when David asks a very, very interesting question. And the question is in verse 4. When out of whatever has been going on in his heart comes this question: what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Lord, why do you care about this creature the way that you do? Why do you give to this creature the kind of significance that you attach to him? Why is this creature that you have made, of all the things that you have made, why is this creature so special to you? Why have you given to him the significance that you've given to him above all of the other works of your hand? And so when you look at verse 4, the first thing that you pick up as David begins unfolding the message that he has in Psalm 8 is the recognition that David is making of man's significance. And frankly, that's not what I was expecting him to say. Because when you see what is coming out of David's mind and the context in which this thought is arising, it's coming out of a consideration that has been going on in verse 3. If you look at verse 3, David, before he asks this question, is articulating something that he's been giving careful thought to. There is a careful intent to David's question, and that intent is coming out of a consideration. There's something that he has been giving thought to, and it's the heavens. Notice what he says in verse 3, "When I consider thy heavens and the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained." This sort of gives us a little idea of the backdrop to the psalm itself. Maybe David is thinking back to his years as a shepherd boy and watching over the flocks of his father Jesse by night, and he would have seen the moon and the stars on many, many occasions. Or maybe as the great shepherd over Israel, and in his service to the nation as their king, leading their armies out to battle, and maybe of an evening coming out of his tent and praying to God for victory or for safety and for deliverance, and looking up at the stars and looking up at the moon, and being overwhelmed by those things. I mean, David is referring here to a creation that is grand and spectacular in its design and singular in its origin. I mean, if you stop and think about what David is acknowledging here, everything that he is seeing is something that came as the workmanship of God's creative ability. This idea comes up in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when you and I are described as the workmanship of God. And the idea there is that we are the display of his creative ability. When you think of a majestic work of art, or you think of a beautiful, finely crafted piece of woodwork or a unique piece of furniture that a master craftsman has made, you marvel as you see that and you examine that at the skill of the person who crafted it. And the heavens that David was looking at and considering, he recognized as the unique and sole property of a creator that had displayed his unique ability to create by creating things like this in the universe. And then he looks at man and he says, so given the spectacular nature of what I am looking at, why, out of all of the things that you could have attached significance to, why do you give greatest significance and greatest place to this creature? What is man that you are mindful of him? Why is this creature always in your mind and always on your heart? This is the same question that Job asks in chapter 7 of his book when he says, "What is man that thou shouldest magnify him and that thou shouldst set thine heart upon him?" And so we come to this question, and it really does sort of take a different direction than we were thinking. So, for example, when I first came to Denver years ago and I got out of the airport and I got in my rental car and I started driving toward Denver, I was overwhelmed with something that you take for granted. And on the way over here this afternoon, I didn't always stay in my lane. And it wasn't because I was looking at my cell phone. I was looking out the driver's side window. And I kept looking at this majestic vista that for some 30 or 40 miles I had the privilege of observing. And it's the great Colorado Rocky Mountain range that you look at every day. And you may have looked at it so long that it doesn't have the impact on you that it has on me. I was raised in Texas. I was raised in South Texas. I was raised in South, South Texas. I was raised way down at the bottom of Texas, 13 miles from the Mexican border. There are no mountains in Texas or in the part of Texas that I grew up in. There are no hills. I mean, the highest thing that I can remember as a kid were the overpasses. So when somebody like me see something like that, it is jaw-dropping. It is astonishing. It is amazing. I remember the very first time I saw the Grand Canyon. How many of you have ever been to the Grand Canyon? Do you remember the very first time you saw it? You just wanted to say, wow. I mean, it was jaw-dropping. Some years ago, my wife had the opportunity to go to Niagara Falls. My wife is an interesting person. I married a person that God has just blessed me with. I mean, she's an astonishing person in her own right. And she does these things that I hear about. So one day she decided to go to see Niagara Falls. And she did. She went and saw Niagara Falls. She got it in her head, and she went to see Niagara Falls. And I have never lived it down because I didn't go with her. I had some other opportunity that I had to take care of. And so she had this opportunity to go speak somewhere. She did, and she went to see the falls. And she's held that over my head. All of these intervening years, I've been to Niagara Falls. I have actually been somewhere where you haven't. And it's been a great source of pride in her life. So about a month or so ago, I had the opportunity to preach up in New York, and I was about 20 minutes away from Niagara Falls. And so when the pastor picked me up at the airport, he said, "We're about maybe 20 minutes away from Niagara Falls. Do you want to go?" I said, "Are you kidding? I have an ancient score to settle." I hope you know I'm kidding about that. But I did go to the falls, and I understood what my wife was trying to explain to me about the falls. How many of you have ever been to Niagara Falls? It is an amazing, spectacular display of water. I mean, you're standing from here to the front row, and you're watching all of this water cascade around a horseshoe falls, and you're realizing that is an immense amount of water. And you're feeling all of that mist coming up. And then you walk just a little further down on the American side, and there's a whole nother set of falls, and you're no further away from it than here to the front row. And it's a jaw-dropping moment. And you realize when you come into spectacular displays of God's creative ability in nature that these things have been here for a lot longer than you've been on the planet. And if the Lord chooses not to return in our lifetime, they're going to be there for a lot longer than you're going to be on the planet. And you start to feel very small. You realize it doesn't matter how smart you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. It doesn't matter how good a swimmer you are. If you go over those falls, that water is going to win. And so when you come to a verse like this, and David has been looking at the spectacular universe as God's creation, and he says, now why is it that man is more spectacular than this? That is a good question. Now I want you to notice that if we're really thinking the right way, there ought to be something in the psalm that confirms this, and that's exactly what David does. He says, I want to lay out the case that I really am recognizing that God has done this, that he's taken probably one of the most insignificant and powerless creatures in all of his creation and elevated that creature to the most exalted place. And I want to know why God did it. But David is going to give us evidence that this really is the case. Notice what he says in verse 6. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Now, what works of God's hands has David just been considering in verse 3? The moon and the stars. Do you think that it would ever have occurred to David that thousands of years after he wrote verse 6 that a member of the human race that he was a part of would actually leave a footprint on the moon that he was observing? But that happened. I mean, there has been a literal fulfillment of verse 6. And then, notice this, thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, we actually skip verse 5. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You made him just a little lower than yourself. You gave him a share of your own glory and honor, and you gave him dominion over all the works of your hands. And you placed him over every sphere of creation and over every creature in those spheres. You have put all things under his feet. Verse 7, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beast of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. So you have a creature that God has exalted to the very highest position in all of his creation by giving to him glory and honor and dominion and authority over every sphere of creation. And we just saw the literal fulfillment of verse 6. Some years ago, actually many years ago now, I was preaching in a camp in California, and the easiest way for me to get there was to land at Las Vegas Airport. And the camp director came down and picked me up at Las Vegas, and we drove up to the camp where I was going to do a week of preaching. And when I got out of the airport, and we got in his car, or in his truck, he said to me, "Where do you want to eat?" And there's only one place to eat if you are a burger fan and you're out in the West. And it's called In-N-Out Burger. How many of you have ever eaten an In-N-Out Burger? It's the burger equivalent. It's what Chick-fil-A is to the chicken world. Okay? In-N-Out Burger is to the burger world. It's run by a Christian. And if you look at their cups, or if you look at their little boxes where they get the fries, their verses that are on the bottom of it. So I am a huge fan of In-N-Out Burger, I don't just like it. I am a fan. I have a hat. I have a couple of T-shirts, and when's the last time you went in and bought a McDonald's T-shirt? So you know, when you get an In-N-Out Burger. And you get a fan like me, you know, we're in the shirts and the hats and all of it. My kids make fun of me for it. There are no In-N-Out Burgers in Denver. I already checked. So I was eating my In-N-Out Burger. And they're fabulous. You can't eat them quietly. I mean, it's impossible. You got to get into the experience. So I'm eating my burger, and there's this guy who's looking over at me going, you know, you can tell he's like, "What is this guy doing?" So he comes over, and he's an older guy. And I could tell that, you know, he worked for In-N-Out Burger. He sort of had the outfit on, and we struck up a conversation. And long story short, this guy had retired from his first career and got bored, so he wanted to show up and he started working at In-N-Out Burger, and he just kind of tidied up the place after people like me and sort of engaged in conversation. It was just a really nice guy. So I asked him a question. I said, "Sir, what did you do in your first career?" And he said, "Well, I trained whales." Now, you know, I have no way to verify this. He had a cool scar on his leg that he showed me. But I have no reason to doubt what he said. He said he was part of the first training team, worked for SeaWorld, and he was part of the first training team of the team that trained the whale Shamu. You remember this whale? So if you were in a room with a guy who trained whales, what question would you have for him? I asked him this question: "How do you train a whale?" And he said, "You get a big stick." And I'm thinking, this is going to be a very interesting story. You get a stick or a pipe or something that's long, and you put it down at the bottom of the pool with the whale, and then you get on the other side of that stick from the whale, and you hold up something that the whale likes to eat. And you get the whale to swim over the stick, and you feed him, and you just keep raising that bar a little bit at a time, and over a period of time, you'll have that whale jumping over the bar out of the water. And I thought to myself, you know, in all of my given years, and with all of the education the Lord's allowed me to have, I never would have come up with that idea. But somebody did. And literally, when you read verse 8, I actually had a conversation with a guy who trains and domesticates whatsoever passeth through the path of the sea. So that brings us to the second major idea in the psalm. Now remember, the first one is this: there is a significance to man that David is exploring. Okay? Why is this creature so significant? And he's recognizing that the creature is very significant to God. Okay? Second thing is, why? What is the reason for this? Lord, why is it that you've created this reality that there is a creature that seems to be so powerless and so helpless, but you have given him dominion over everything else that is so spectacular in your universe? And so the answer to that is in verse 1 and in verse 9. Do you see the similarity between verse 1 and 9? They're almost like the same idea, like two parentheses around whatever else is going on. So, O Lord, our Lord, and you can see that repeated in verse 9, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And you can see that idea repeated in verse 9. But there's something in verse 1 that isn't in verse 9. And you can pick it up here in the phrase, who has set thy glory above the heavens. And David is acknowledging something about God. He is acknowledging that God and his glory are beyond and above anything of his creation. So how is a God like this that is above anything that he created, how is he going to be fully known and fully appreciated and fully worshiped by that creation? How is his name, who he is and what he's like, that's the idea behind his name, how is he going to be fully understood, fully appreciated, and fully worshiped by the creation that he has created? How is his name, how is the excellency of his character going to be spread throughout all of the earth? And the answer to that is God decided to make a creature in his own what? Image. And it wasn't the sun. And it wasn't the moon. And it wasn't the stars. And it wasn't any of the birds or the animals or the fish that dwell in the three spheres of God's creation. God created a creature in his own image. Male and female created he them. And it was his intent and his design to grant to this creature that was made in his image glory and honor that belonged to God, and to give him authority and dominion over every part of creation, so that when this image bearer bore the image of God throughout the earth, the entire earth would know what it is like to live under the awesome and benevolent care of a sovereign God like Jehovah. But something happened. I mean, it's obvious, isn't it, that something has happened? Something has gone radically wrong with that plan. I mean, when you stop and think about it, we live on a planet, and there are millions of people on this planet who do not even acknowledge that God exists. I mean, we call these people what? Atheists. And they are some of the most educated people on our planet. I mean, they write books. They have all kinds of television programs. They occupy seats of power and learning. They stand in front of our students that we send and pay huge amounts of money to have them undo the worldview that you care about. And then on top of that, there are entire continents filled with more than a billion people in some cases, that if they believe in God, in the concept of God, they don't believe in one God. They believe in many gods. And even the people on the planet that have embraced the idea that there is only one God have horrifically wrong ideas about what he's really like. So something has gone radically wrong to this plan. And that's the third thing that we see in the psalm, and that is this. There is a response to God's plan, and it comes from the opposition that is mounted by an ancient enemy. Do you see that in verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because. And the because points to the existence of the enemies of God. God has enemies. And those enemies are being motivated by an enemy that is on a quest for vengeance. So when we think about this plan, that David is articulating in verse 1 and verse 9, at the heart of which is an image bearer that we read about in verse 4 that has been crowned with glory and honor and been placed in dominion and authority over everything. There is someone who is coming against that plan, who is seeking vengeance on God. Maybe because he thought he should have had that authority. And you know who this is. Ultimately, this is God's ancient rival that you know as Satan. And for the 10,000 or so years of the human story, he's been at every part of that story, moving solidly and directly and ruthlessly and fiercely against God's plan. At every corner, at every turn. So how does God deal with this enemy? And that's what's in verse 2 that's so amazing. He has ordained strength, and he has put it in the mouth of the most helpless of the race. You see that in verse 2? Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies. So if we're going to really catch where David is going with Psalm 8, we've ultimately got to come down to what is that strength and who are those babies. Because whatever that strength is, it's in the mouth of those babies. And whoever those babies are, when they use that strength, they silence the enemy. They stop the enemy from accomplishing what he is attempting to do against God's plan. So it's really important for us to identify that strength and to identify those babies. And so that's where, remember I said Psalm 2 is quoted 2 times in our Bible? That's where those 2 times come into play. So let's go to the first of those, and it's in a uniquely familiar story in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 21. When you get to Matthew 21, you are very familiar with the story. In fact, in the liturgy of the Christian church, we have a Sunday that we have named in honor of this account. This is the story of Jesus coming up from Galilee to Jerusalem, and he's riding on the colt of a donkey. Remember this? And everybody along the way is celebrating this moment because they understand that this is the fulfillment of an ancient promise that God gave them through a prophet that said, you will recognize your Messiah because he will come riding to you in peace. He will come in gentleness riding on the colt of a donkey. And all of a sudden, for 3 years, they have been listening to Jesus proclaim his messiahship. They have been listening to his teaching. They have been observing every one of his miracles that confirms his teaching. And now he is on the back of the colt of a donkey, and this messianic sign is being fulfilled before their very eyes, and the entire crowd erupts. And that's the context of Matthew chapter 21. All of this was done, verse 4, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion. In other words, communicate this to Jerusalem. That's the daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And so the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded. Look at verse 7. They brought the ass and the colt, and they put on them their clothes, and they set him thereon. Verse 8, a great multitude spreads their garments out, and they cut down branches from the trees. Verse 9, the multitudes that are going ahead of him and behind him are crying out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is all messianic language. And when he came, verse 10, into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, who is this? And the multitude said, this is Jesus, the prophet of Nazareth of Galilee. You remember, you've heard of him. And Jesus, in verse 12, went into the temple of God and cast out all them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves. And he said unto them, and then notice his claim. He is going to talk about the temple as though it were his house. And he's using a prophet to substantiate that claim. It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. And then there's this really interesting detail in verse 14. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. This is precisely what the Old Testament prophet said would happen when Messiah came to his house. And when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things, think of the word wonderful as jaw-dropping. These are awe-inspiring words and awe-inspiring deeds. I mean, these are jaw-dropping things that are happening there in the temple. And when the scribes and the chief priests saw these, and notice the next phrase, the children crying in the temple, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were sore displeased. Which is the King James way of telling you, they were furious. They were incensed. Here they're watching somebody making these kinds of claims, doing these kinds of deeds in their house. And there are children pointing to him and repeating what they heard their parents say the day before. This one is the Son of David. And they are incensed, and they come to Jesus full of fury, and they say to him, hearest thou what these say? Do you hear what these children are saying? And Jesus, you got to love his answer. He says, yes, I do hear. He says, yes. And then he asks them a question. Have you never read? Are you kidding me? These are the scribes. They didn't just read the law of God. They actually wrote it out by hand. These are the chief priests who were the custodians of the Torah of God. And Jesus is saying, have you never read? And then he quotes the very verse we're looking at. Have you never read, out of the mouth of babes and sucklings, thou hast perfected praise? You just found out what the strength is. The strength that God ordained to silence the enemy came in the Son of Man that God sent when he visited mankind. And here are children pointing to him and saying, this one, this is the one that God was talking about that he would send. So if you want to know what the strength is that will settle the enemy and still him and silence him and stop him, it is Jesus. And these children are pointing to him. So we know what the strength is. Does that make sense? All right, let's go find out who the children are. And to get that answer, we've got to go to the second place in our New Testament where this psalm is quoted, and it's in the book of Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer of Hebrews is helping people understand why Jesus is better than the established religion of the day. What he has done to be better. Now, look at verse 5. He says this, for unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come. In other words, when God decided to put the world in subjection, he didn't put it in subjection to angels. Whereof we speak. Look at verse 6. But one in a certain place testified, saying, what is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? In other words, when God decided to put the earth under subjection, he didn't put it under subjection to angels. He put it under subjection to somebody lower than angels. In fact, Paul is going to remind us that the angels are actually going to be subject to us in the coming age. We're going to rule over them. It's an amazing passage. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and did set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. Remember all of the spheres, the works of your hands, the moon and the stars, the birds, the animals on the land, and the things that pass in the way of the sea. There's nothing that was left out that was not put under him. But now, right now, we see not yet all things put under him. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. For it became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we don't see the world yet in subjection. But we do see the one, the champion of that race, to whom all the world will bow. He has arrived. And he has been crowned with glory and honor. And now he's going to speak. Look at verse 12. Now this man, Jesus, is going to speak, and he says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. So now we have children that are being identified. And Jesus is talking about these children that God has given to him, and he has another name for them. These children are his brethren. And God, in giving them to Jesus, is bringing many sons to glory. So who are these children? And I would suggest to you that I'm standing in front of a room full of them tonight. The children that David is talking about are people that have come to understand the truth about Jesus and what God is doing through him, and they are announcing this truth to the world. So that brings us to the very final thing, and that is this. What do we do with a message like this? I mean, what is it that God intends for us to take away? And I'll leave you with four very simple questions, and then I'll turn it over to Pastor, and he can close as he sees fit tonight. But here's the first question. Do you believe what you've read tonight? I mean, do you really believe that all that is wrong with the earth will one day be put right by the champion of the human race, a man named Jesus? I mean, do you really believe that? I mean, do you believe that through Jesus, this enemy that is devastating this planet as we speak will be conquered? I mean, do you believe that God is telling you the truth through David's pen? Do you believe that God is telling you the truth through Matthew's record? Do you believe that God is telling you the truth through the writer of Hebrews? I mean, that's where you have to start. Do you believe what you've heard tonight? That's question number one. Question number two, have you embraced that belief personally? I mean, have you come to that place in your life where you have said to God, I am going to embrace and submit my entire life to Jesus? I mean, it's easy to believe something. I pastored for about 8 years in the city of Milwaukee, and we had an unusual season of blessing from the Lord where we were seeing many, many, many people come to Christ, adults that were coming to Christ in that season. I mean, by the time it was all said and done, there were several hundred that had either come to Christ or returned to Christ. And it was really interesting to see as God began to work in their heart, many of them would come and they would sit. And when you start talking to them, as you start to get to know them, you begin to realize they think they're Christians because they believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They know about his birthday. They know about the day that he died. They know about his resurrection. They know why he came. but it has never connected personally in their heart. Many of them would come and they would say, you know, Pastor, we really like the church. I mean, I can't believe that we're actually coming to church. We're creasters. You know what a creaster is in Wisconsin? A creaster is someone who comes at Christmas and Easter. And they call them creasters. They call themselves that. We're creasters. But we like your church. And so they would come. And eventually God would open their eyes and we would have conversation after conversation with people who would say, I believe this my entire life. I've known this my entire life, but it's never connected with me personally. And you know what? Even in a church like this, there might be one or two who are coming to that recognition that the things I believed about Jesus all these years have never really been personally appropriated. So do you believe this truth? And secondly, have you embraced and have you submitted to this truth? And then number three, are you engaged with this truth? I mean, here you are, and you're one of the people that know the truth that God has sent in Jesus. You know that truth. You've embraced that truth. Are you engaged with the rest of the world in pointing people to that truth? I mean, you have it. If you believe what David wrote, this is how people will be delivered from that enemy. This is how people in Greeley are going to be delivered from that enemy. This is how people in my neighborhood in Greer, South Carolina, are going to be delivered from that enemy. So it's one thing to believe it. It's another thing to embrace it. But it's an entirely different thing to engage in the propagation of it. And the final thing is this. Are you willing to do whatever it takes to advance that truth? Because when these children start talking this way, they are abused by the world. This truth is the greatest liberating truth in the world, and it comes to you freely, but it will cost you to advance it. Are you willing to pay the price? For some of you, it might be a promotion at work. For some of you, it might be a little ridicule from your neighbor. Or it might be a little scorn from your family. But are you willing to do what these children did that day in Matthew's gospel when they looked at people and they pointed to Jesus and they said, He is the one that God has sent. So an incredible truth from God's word tonight with some very penetrating questions at the end. Let's bow, shall we, and ask God to help us with this. Lord, I don't know where anybody else in this room is tonight, but I know the work that you're doing in my own heart, the things that you're convicting me about. And so, Lord, as we end our time together tonight, would you do that work in us through your Spirit that needs to be done, that you know about, that you have been talking to us about in so many different ways. And Lord, that work is unique to each of us. So we ask that your Spirit would do that in us that you desire to do for us so that this truth can go through us to a world that desperately needs it. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.